Thank you, Fred. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and to open to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're going to start with a text in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 32 to begin our lesson this morning. Acts chapter 20. Begin with me in verse 17. The context, the Apostle Paul, having preached in the area of Ephesus when a turmoil arose there, because some who had once worshipped the goddess, the false goddess Diana, when their trade was in danger of being disturbed because of those who had accepted the gospel, quite an uproar arose, and Paul had to flee from the city. When he comes back into the area, he calls for the elders from the church in Ephesus, and I'd like for us to read a portion of his time and interaction with those elders. Begin with me in verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Many beautiful words here, many that are very personal and touching as Paul talks to these brethren prior to his trip to Jerusalem. And you can see the concern he has, not knowing what awaits him, but the confidence he has in God and in Christ and in the gospel. But he also uses that occasion to give a charge to these elders. And he says some things to them about their responsibility, what they need to do, and how they need to protect the flock, which he identifies as the church of God. You know, it is interesting because you don't have to look very far to see that in the world in which we live, there are many and diverse concepts regarding the church. People will think all sorts of things about what the nature of the church is, what its work, what its purpose, what its focus is, how one determines whether or not they are a part of the church. Is the church singular in nature, or can it be something that is made of many different ideas, many different teachings, and yet all come together in one church? Most of us have probably seen and become disheartened by those that have been among us, those that perhaps were raised here among our brethren, that as time went on and when they get away from this place, they go and embrace denominationalism, or they go and embrace concepts that are not taught in Scripture. In this very passage, in verse 28 specifically, we see some things about the New Testament concepts regarding this church that is referred to in verse 28. We notice, first of all, that it is people. Verse 28, the beginning of it, speaks of these people as a flock. And I think that becomes evident. We are not talking about a building. We are not talking even about an impersonal kind of entity. You know, you might speak of McDonald's or Burger King. Well, what really is that? Yes, there are people that established it, but it kind of exists separate and apart from those people because of the franchise almost that has been established. Is that what the church is? No, it is inextricably connected with the people that are a part of it, that flock. We notice as well that it is those who are the saved. Notice the wording there at the end of verse 28, that those who have been purchased with His own blood. These are the blood bought. Now, I want us to think about that. Because when we consider concepts about, well, who is it that constitutes the church? Who is it that we may, in soundness and scripturally, consider to be a part of the Lord's church? If we're talking about those that have not clothed themselves in the blood of Christ, if we're talking about those that have not been obedient to the gospel of Christ and maintain error in that way, how can we consider them to be Christians? How can we consider them to be a part of this? Because by its very definition, the Lord's church is made up of those that are in a saved relationship with Him. But notice another element of this, and that is that it is one. Paul here does not speak of churches of God, although we recognize that there are times in which, when it's used in that sense of a local congregation, that doesn't detract from the fact that Jesus simply established one church. But here, I think he's talking broadly of that responsibility that's been given to these elders over that flock, over those people who are a part of the church of God. Not one composed of many. In other words, it's not that you take diverse, different beliefs and faiths and bodies and just mesh them into one, even though they're different. It is one. This is not many different faiths. It is one faith. Now, with that said, I'd like for us to think for a few moments in our lesson this morning about the fact that, as I mentioned, quite often we'll see people that are our friends, that we work with, that are our neighbors, that have a belief in Jesus to some extent. They have concepts about this church that the Bible talks about that are vastly different from even the three simple things that we noted from this passage. And I want us to talk a little bit about that. And we're just going to look at six different concepts, and I'd like us to see what the Bible teaches about things. For example, you'll often hear the concept kind of suggested that tradition determines truth. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you know, a lot of times people will say, well, you know, maybe I can't find it in the Bible, but it's been done for centuries, and that has to mean something. Now, I understand we live in a world in which precedent is something that even in matters of law kind of determines whether something is acceptable or not. Is that the way that it is in matters of faith? Is it just an issue that, well, this is the precedent that's been established for centuries or for millennia, and so it must be right? Well, I think we need to recognize that there are traditions that we should follow. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. We certainly do not want to communicate the idea that there are no traditions that those who are disciples of Jesus Christ ought to follow. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, notice the Apostle Paul uses this expression. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things," listen to this, "and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now, notice, he is talking about something that he had received from God and that he passes on that he wants them to follow. Compare this as well with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's notice what the apostle says there in chapter 2. Let's look beginning in verse 13. The apostle, through the Holy Spirit, writes these words. And let's actually start in 14. "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive, about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And I'm in Timothy, my apologies. That's why that didn't look right. And I just went back there. 2 Thessalonians, excuse me, chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 13. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, listen to this, and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, we're not in a position in which we can hear an apostle preach and hear an apostle pass on to us those traditions that he received from God. So we can do the second part of what he charges here. We can follow those traditions through the epistles, through the scripture. But I want us to recognize as well that if we have this idea that says, well, tradition establishes a precedent, so it must be truth, let's look at something else that's said about tradition. Go to Titus chapter 1 with me for a moment. Titus chapter 1. And let's note together verses 10 through 14 of Titus chapter 1. The apostle says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now listen to verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now, think about what that says. There are traditions that are not the traditions that come from God, that an apostle passes on through his word or through his epistle, but there are traditions of men. And if, in fact, we follow those traditions of men that aren't grounded in the word of God, what does this passage, how does it describe it? These are men who follow the commandments of men who turn from the truth. So, not all tradition is going to determine truth. But secondly, I want us to notice that there's an idea that often is suggested that if most practice it, it must be right. You know, I think this is something that probably takes a lot of our folks that will turn away from the Lord's church into the ideas of the religious world. Because, you know, after a while you kind of feel like, well, it doesn't feel comfortable to be in the minority. It doesn't feel comfortable to go against the grain. And everybody else, you know, they're good people. How can it be that this majority that says they can do these things, how can it be that they're wrong? And sometimes the pressure is put upon us. Oh, you guys think you're the only ones that are doing right, or you're the only ones that are going to heaven. You know, that's something that is a distraction. That's something that shifts the issue away from what does the Bible say. The fact of the matter is that the Bible teaches us that it is possible for a crowd to do wrong. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, do not follow a crowd to do evil. So simply because you've got a lot of people doing something doesn't mean that it's right. Do we remember our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 7 over in the Sermon on the Mount? Remember what he says about the way of life. And I want us to think a little bit about this. We're going to connect this with our next point as well. But in Matthew chapter 7, look with me at verse 13 and 14, where Jesus says this, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So someone might say, okay, if Jesus said few follow the way to life, let me find the most obscure doctrine, the most obscure idea that only a few people believe, and that must be truth, right? No, that's not the idea. Truth is determined by God's word, whether many or few follow it. But if we have this concept that says, well, how can the majority be wrong? How can all of the religious world be wrong? So they must be right. We're kind of having this majority rule attitude when it comes to our concept of the church. But I want us to think about another concept that is tied in with this, and that is the idea that suggests that, well, there are many paths to heaven. Some years ago, even among members of our Lord's church, there was kind of a movement among some that I think, again, in response to this feeling of we don't like feeling isolated. We don't like being in the minority. We don't like having to sort out whether Scripture teaches something or not. There was a move that sought to embrace all different ideas. And you'd have people that would write about, well, your truth is one thing, my truth is a different thing. And I think that's kind of interesting because in what we saw in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was not suggesting, well, you know, there are going to be people that will follow their truth and you elders let them do that and there will be others that follow their own truth. No, he was warning them to guard the flock so that they would not wander from truth. In the text that we just looked at, I want us to notice that Jesus described not many different paths that lead to life. He described one narrow and difficult path that leads to life. I want us to recognize as well that it is possible for one to turn from the true path unto condemnation. Go with me over to the little book of Jude, next to the last book of our New Testament. And let's look together at verses 3 and 4. It is uncomfortable to engage in this wrangling that sometimes exists over what does the Bible say? What do we have authority for? What should we do? I know that that's a challenge sometimes. But here we see the Holy Spirit through Jude telling us this. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to, notice this, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Notice, he didn't say the different paths that lead to heaven, the different faiths. No, instead, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Notice verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we notice that, it suggests to us it's possible for us to embrace some concepts that actually turn us away from the truth and towards condemnation. A fourth idea that we'll see in the religious world is that you'll see sometimes the suggestion that, well, I know you folks talk about not being denominational, but really, it's not possible to simply be a part of what Jesus established because everybody's going to believe different things. And so the suggestion is sometimes made that undenominational Christianity is impossible. Now, I want us to think about that. And I think sometimes, as we'll see members of the Lord's church grow discouraged, or we'll see because of misbehavior or bad attitudes, people will abandon their effort to simply be what we read about in the New Testament. Part of it rests in this notion that, well, we can't ever really be the same. We can't ever really come to a unity of thought and practice and belief. If that's true, I want you to think with me about a couple of things. First of all, if that's true, why is it that Paul condemned division? Look at me over in the familiar text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's notice together verses 10 through 13. Because you will remember that the church in Corinth is described in much the same way that we see our religious world today, in which you'll have folks that will say, well, I'm of Martin Luther, or I'm of Calvin, or, you know, I follow this this school of thought, or this tradition of thought. I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's house, that there are contentions among you. And I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, two things perhaps we should think about. Does division exist? Yes, we can't deny that. But is that to say that it is impossible to be united? That it's impossible to simply be what Christ established? I think if that's the case, why in the world would Paul condemn division? Further, why is it that Paul, not only in this passage, but look over in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, why is it that he would command unity? Now think with me about that. When our Lord gives a command, is it reasonable to conclude that a command that is given by God is something that's impossible for us to carry out? You know, parents, you wouldn't do that to your children, would you? You wouldn't command them to do something that's not within their capability to do. Do we expect God to do that? Read with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and let's notice together this principle that we see here. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, listen to this, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, we're not talking about what does exist. We are talking about what should exist and what can exist. Is it possible to simply be Christians and not be a part of this chaos in the world? I believe we must recognize absolutely it is. I want us to realize really what we are talking about is an ideal that is set before us by our Lord. Now, yes, it is an ideal. And really, brethren, we need to recognize those of us that strive for New Testament Christianity, we are idealists. Absolutely, we are idealists. However, it is something that is possible. Don't allow the world to convince you that, you know, you're just a legalist. You're just somebody that's picky. You're out of touch with reality. No. You are trying to cling to what God values. You're trying to cling to what Jesus established. Two final points. How often have you heard it suggested, well, you know, that may be well and good, but none of us will ever be able to understand the Bible alike. You know, I find that very interesting because most of us, as we've studied our Bibles, you know, if you go through and look at some of those things that the Israelites were expected to do, there are things that were a part of their laws and their commandments that we look at them and we sometimes scratch our head and think, well, how could they ever do all of those things as it pertains to cleanliness, as it pertains to ceremonial laws? There is a very interesting statement that's made in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, when the law is given and you have in Deuteronomy kind of a second restating of the law there. And a beautiful passage that will later be quoted in Romans chapter 10 to show the same principle is true of the law of Christ that was true of the law of Moses. And that is this word that is given, this commandment that is given, it's not so far off that you can't do it. It's in your heart that you may do it. Now think about that. If the law of Moses was something that could be understood and followed, the law of Christ is something that can be understood and followed. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment, and I want us to notice that we're not talking about something in which, well, you know, we need a miracle. We need the Holy Spirit somehow to come upon us and to help us be able to understand. You hear that idea taught sometimes. Now, I find it interesting because in a world that suggests that that's what happens, isn't it amazing that we have increasing division, whereas people are claiming the Holy Spirit's leading me to do this? Let's read together what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 about the way in which we can understand what the Lord wants us to do. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, listen to this, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now we'll stop there. Now, notice, the Holy Spirit did make known this mystery. But how does Paul say the Ephesians, and by extension, you and I, can understand that mystery? By reading. When you read, you may understand. Now, yes, we recognize people look at the Bible and come up with different conclusions, but is that because the Bible is flawed? No, often we bring to the text preconceived ideas that we've got to sort through. And we've got to make certain that we are not bringing to the text something that's not found in the text. And so we need to have that confidence that if we'll sort all of that out and we will look to the Bible for what it says, we can understand it. But finally, how often have we heard the claim made that, well, those who say there's only one church, you're just being legalists. I made the point earlier, and I want to restate that I really think we need to see ourselves as idealists because we're trying to cling to an ideal, and may we never abandon that to the world. I want us to think, though, about this because we notice this in Acts chapter 20, and this idea that says, well, if you say there's one church, you're just a legalist. Well, ask the question, was Jesus a legalist? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when he described what he was going to build, he didn't say, I will build my churches. He said, I will build my church. We read a text a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul spoke of one body. It's interesting. This is the passage we often look to as an example of that wording, one body, but as I was preparing for this lesson, do you know that Paul uses that expression 10 times in his writings? If it's a legalist to say there's one church, was Paul a legalist as the world thinks of it? And that idea is sometimes used to say, well, you think you're just earning your salvation. Friends, the Apostle Paul wrote more about the grace of God and salvation by grace than anyone else, and yet he says there's one body. I submit to you that those that cling to this idea that there is one church are truly striving to fulfill Jesus' prayer. Our last passage, let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Those who love God want to please Him. Those who love God want to do that which God wants. And we see a glimpse of that on the night before Jesus' death, when we have the recording here in John chapter 17 of prayers that Jesus offered. And I call to your attention one specific part of this prayer in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, where Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Our Master, our Savior, prayed not that we be divided, go different directions. He prayed that we may be one. I want to end with an appeal that I hope that we can all in one mind and in one judgment offer. And it absolutely is something that I appeal to you to maintain. Three thoughts very quickly. Don't let the world dictate what you believe and practice. It's very easy to do. It's very easy to just kind of go along. And yet I submit to you, we must follow the Word of God and follow what is taught within the Word of God. Secondly, don't be intimidated by the world's criticism. We appreciate the fact that from the beginning, those that were teaching the truth were maligned. They were criticized. We must do as they did and seek to please God and not man. If man's pleased with it, it's because they're pleased with what God has said. If they're not pleased with it, they're going in a different direction. And we must not be intimidated by that. But finally, don't allow the struggle to make you abandon the fight. What do I mean by that? I think sometimes what happens is not an intellectual kind of persuasion that, well, I believe there are many churches now, or I believe it's okay to embrace these things that are not taught in Scripture. You know, sometimes that's not what happens. Sometimes what happens is we get tired of knocking heads with one another, or there are attitudes that have been bad. Or there's conflict that comes up. Or we get tired of having to resist what the world says. And frankly, we just grow tired. I want to submit to you that even when we falter, even if attitudes may not be what they ought to be, the cause is still noble. Well, I'm a little bit over time this morning. If you are here this morning and never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I submit to you that you need to be a part of this blood-bought body that is our Lord's church. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God you've not been faithful to the Lord, we give you the opportunity to ask for the prayers of the saints here. Won't you come while we stand and sing?